So my quest every time I begin one of these is to get up to where Mike does the ministry moment, because then I feel like we did it on purpose. But we're picking up in chapter 13 today, and we're going to do this first section kind of as a whole. I'm going to give a little bit of a teaching, and then I'm going to go through it, and then I'm going to give you some things to think about as we go through this. And so we're in chapter 13 of Exodus. And this will, in part, answer this question I have up here, which is, what does it mean to dedicate a firstborn person to God, or how or what would they do? And so part of the teaching here is, when God says, I want you, in chapter or verses 1 and 2 here, says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. God is saying several things here. And this is the takeaway of it. He says, I am liberating you from a very oppressive regime. A regime that's brutalized you for probably at least 200 or 300 of the 400 plus years that you've been there. I'm liberating you to come follow me. And I'm doing so because I'm your God. I promised this way back to your forefather Abraham. I've claimed you as my people, and it's time. It's time for me to rescue out of this land and to build you up in a land of your own. And so as I do this, I need you to remember. To remember that I'm your God. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to ask you to do this. Just like I spared all the firstborn of your kids, right? When you put the blood on the doorposts and I passed over your house because that was my promise to you. Just like I killed all the Egyptians because they didn't do that. I want you to remember the gift that I gave you at the Passover. The protection that I gave you. I saved your very lives because of my promise. I also want you to remember that you're my people. And as the people of Israel, they would have responded in gratefulness because of what he did at the Passover. It would have tapped into an earlier thing where they would have responded in gratefulness that God claimed him as his people. God was their God. He promised it to Abraham. They would have been grateful because it was another way of expressing the excitement and the joy over their creative process that God has claimed them and made them his. It would have been a response of joy. And it was because God says, I want you to do it. You know, sometimes God just asks us to do things because it helps us remember. Do you think God gets something just weird? I guess he does. He gets our worship and praise when we come, doesn't he? It's like a smoke offering that's pleasing in his sight for sure, and he likes that. But do you think worship's really for us or for him, or do you think it's for us? It's for us. The whole worship service is designed for us to remind us that we're forgiven, right? The whole thing James does in that beginning confession absolution, it's, hey, well, let's confess our sins and be reminded that God's forgiven us. Communion, all about forgiveness and strength, reminding us that he's got us, that he's walking through life with us. This whole teaching here today to help you understand God's word, his truth, but also to remember, help you remember that God's got you, that you're forgiven, that you're his. God often asks us to do stuff for the whole purpose of us getting to heaven. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that. And so he'll ask us continually to remember. Remember that we're his. Remember that his ways are the most protected ways, the best ways forward. We experience the least amount of pain when we follow. Does it mean that we experience no pain? No, that's not true. The world is harsh. The world is hard, life is hard, but God is good. So he calls us to remember his promises, to remember that he's there, to remember. And so part of that, this whole thing that he set up, it's kind of a quasi-sacrament, is to remember that we're his. And then he goes on, he talks about this Feast of the Unleavened Bread. He bridges on top of this dedication thing, right? And so we'll begin in verse 3. It says, then Moses said to the people, remember this day that you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten today in a month of Abib, or however you say it. You are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to give your fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days shall you eat the unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord, Passover. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. We talked about that last week. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, and the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. So you hear in that, he's kind of outlining what he wants that whole week to be like, right? He wants it to be a time of celebration, and he wants it to be a time of remembrance. He wants it to be a time where you teach your kids about Jesus. Well, in this case, about God, right? Remember the study I shared with you a few weeks ago, that 97% plus of the boomers have been to church at least once? And the Gen Xers, that's me, right, my generation, about 50% of us have been to church at least once. And the millennials, about a third have been to church at least once. Think about this first swing, though, from boomers to Gen X. In one generation, half the people walked away from God. They forgot. They ceased to remember. Half the kids now in their nation, my generation, don't know anything about God. Don't have a reference point. Don't have anything to remember. They've not been to church, not even once. The millennials that are growing up today, they're two generations removed. There's nothing for them to remember. There's just getting to know Him for the first time. And if they're not in church or they're not in His Word, where are they going to hear the life-saving message? Somehow we've lost that rational thinking in our culture, and we're sacrificing our kids to hell because we just, I don't know, we think we'll just get it by osmosis, that maybe they'll just figure it out. So Jesus, God here, calls us to remember, to teach our kids, to help them know the things that help them get to heaven, right? Which is clinging to Jesus as you go through life. He does it on purpose because we are awesome forgetters. We're like pros, right? We go through a hard thing in our life and everything that we knew about God's gone. And we're freaking out and we're trying to figure out all the things and all the solutions by ourselves, trying to figure out life by ourselves because we forget that He's walking right there beside us. We forget that He's there for us, that He's working for us, that even in the crummy times, He's working things for our good, and we cease to see those things. And so He calls us to remember, to remember, to remember, to remember. Okay, I'm going to give you something else to think about as I go through this. I was reading a book now, and it's talking about the difference between freedom and liberty. Kind of an interesting thought. I've confessed I probably use those terms interchangeably throughout the years. But there's a difference between freedom and liberty. Freedom, if it's defined, is the freedom to do anything you want. Okay? True freedom, anything you want. Liberty, and I'll just read the definition here because it'll help me stay on task. Liberty is a state of being free within society from oppressive restrictions imposed by authorities on one's way of life, behavior, or political views. In other words, liberty is when you agree with a group of people on certain basic values, certain basic rules. And everybody agrees to those rules, right? And when that system of rules, you have the freedom then, as long as you're abiding by these, to go out and do anything you want except, you know, violate these rules. And it's a beautiful system because it gives you probably the most freedom that you can experience in life because, again, everybody's respecting the rules. As an example of that, when I was little, my parents let me go out and play anywhere in our subdivision I wanted. As long as I was within earshot of mom at dinner time, I was good. Okay? That was one of the rules that I had to abide by. I could go anywhere in our neighborhood, but I could not go beyond our neighborhood. I could go anywhere in our neighborhood, see anybody I want, do almost anything I wanted to do, except I couldn't do anything I wanted to do. Is that fair? There was an unwritten set of rules that says if I violated certain things, that liberty that I experienced could be taken away pretty quickly. But I enjoyed that liberty. I enjoyed the freedom to go and do all those really cool things, and I abided by certain things, right, that my parents kind of beat into my head to make sure that I would abide by, and I got to experience that liberty all the way growing up, and it was awesome. Can you understand that if I would have violated some of those things, I wouldn't have had that opportunity? Now, I want you to just to build on that just a little bit. When everybody in a culture, in a society, in a country or whatever, doesn't agree to those certain set of rules, you can lose your liberty even though you didn't do anything wrong. As an example of that, my grandpa, when he would talk about growing up, he could go anywhere, not just in his town, but anywhere in the countryside he wanted, as long as he was home for dinner. And so he went all over northern Michigan and just had fun with his friends. It was a different time, different place, and he would come back and be home for dinner. My dad, when he talked about growing up, could go all over Traverse City, Michigan on his bike with his friends. Again, I'm assuming as long as he was home for dinner. We could go all over the neighborhood, as I just said, as long as I was within earshot of mom so that I could be home for dinner. My kids can go all over our backyard, right, with all their friends, as long as they can hear me say it's time for dinner, right? Can you see over time, even though it has nothing to do with us breaking the rules with our parents, we've lost some of that liberty, some of that experience of freedom. Not the freedom to do anything we want, but liberty. If you understand that, you get not just a glimpse at our country a little bit, but you also get a glimpse of what's going on here. God is freeing the people of Israel, not so that they can go do anything they want. He's liberating them to follow Him. And if they follow Him, God's promised all sorts of blessings. I'll protect you from your enemies. I'll give you peace. I'll give you prosperity. I'll bless your crops. I'll give you monetary blessing. I'll give you all sorts of things. Just follow me. Follow me. Obey these rules and you're free to pursue all sorts of things that you'll just think are amazing. The rest of the story of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and the rest of the Bible is people struggling between the difference between freedom and liberty. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem, and when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand of the Lord He brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the animals. Therefore I will sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open their womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I will redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." There's several things here. First of all, the firstborn of all Israel was really a representation for everybody in Israel. But because He used the firstborn, killed the firstborn of Egypt, saved the firstborn of the Israelites, He used it from then on as a memorial, as a remembrance, right? The second thing I want you to get is, what was the message? Your God is powerful. Your God is able. Your God is able to rescue. Your God is able to bless. Your God is able to protect. Your God is able. He has claimed you as His own. He loves you as His own. Your family, He's going to watch over you. That's His promise. That's His protection. That's what He's asking you to do. And then He goes on to say, if you do it, liberty is yours and all the sorts of blessings that come from it. He sets that up kind of as a precursor to the rest of the story on this getting out of Egypt. Oh, there's a question here. When God says to dedicate all the firstborn to Him, what were the Israelites supposed to do? God says, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel is mine. What does it mean when God says they are mine? It means, back to Abraham, you are my people. You are a nation under God. And it's a holy nation. It's different than today. We have a nation of believers that is through faith. And so it crosses, you know, country lines, it crosses continents, it crosses all sorts of places because it's made up of believers. Back here, it was made up of Israelites, people who professed that God was their God. It was a holy nation, and thus it needed to be one that obeyed Him, that followed Him. So it would be a witness, essentially, to the rest of the world, a distinction between light and darkness, so that these were my people, and I was going to do something different with them than everybody else. When it means to dedicate, it means to sacrifice. And so, obviously, He didn't sacrifice kids, and it says He also didn't sacrifice non-clean animals. The donkey was a representative of that. And so, in those cases, you would redeem your children. You would redeem the donkey. Or if you didn't want to redeem the donkey because he was annoying to you or whatever, you could break his neck. It's a very different culture, okay? But the reality is that you would sacrifice, pleasing to the Lord, okay? Think about what sacrifice means to us today. If you tithe and offerings, is that pleasing to the Lord? Well, not only is it being obedient, you're saying, God, I want to put you first in this area of my life. So it is. It's pleasing to the Lord. You're being obedient. You're saying, God, I want you first. It's all those different things. So we sacrifice our money to give him praise. They would sacrifice their animals to say thank you, to give him praise. If it was their kid, they would give him money and can do a tithe, I guess, to give him praise. And it was something they did in thanksgiving, right? Because of who God was, because of what God has done, because of what he continues to do in their life. They were so excited about God in their life that they would do this out of remembrance in joy. All right, so we continue on with the story. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Mike talked about this last week. There was a direct course to Canaan. On this direct course to Canaan, they had a military outpost Egypt had set up to kind of keep the lands of the east kind of moving into their area. They also had the Philistines, an incredibly powerful militaristic community that... if you came and asked them for their land, they were going to say no, right? So, and they were also nervous because of what God had done in Egypt. And so, what does the Lord say? Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. When is the worst time for a believer to experience persecution? Anybody guess? Right after they become a believer. Why? Because there's almost no maturity to deal with life in that kind of way. Right? Well, if this is what it's about, I don't want any part of it, right? When's the worst time for a believer to become a leader in a church? Right after they become a believer. Right? There's no spiritual maturity to deal with the fact that in a church you see the best of God and the worst of Satan. Can we get that? You have to have been around for a while where you've seen the best of God, you've seen the most amazing things, you've heard God speak directly to your heart, and you've also seen some pretty petty stuff. Downright, maybe even evil stuff at times in the past. You see the best of God. You see the worst of Satan. Why? Because God's working really hard. And if God's working really hard to make sure you're in heaven, who also is working really hard? Satan. So what's the job of the church? Paul talks about it all the time. Maintaining unity. Why? Because then you don't let Satan in. We had a town hall and we talked about some things. But what I loved about that town hall, people were honest. And they were respectful. And they were kind in their disagreements, thus sharing love with the people that they shared it with. It was awesome. I compare that to other congregational meetings I've been in the past, right? When I first got here, my last church. The people were not kind or respectful or nice. It just was an awesome way for the people of God to have a hard conversation. And it's cool. I got kind of geeked out about that. Probably the rest of you guys didn't. You're like, we disagreed. Oh, no. But the reality is, what a cool way to disagree. Still guided by Christ. When I first got here, I was kind of joking around, but I told my wife, I said, we need Jesus rules at the congregational meeting. And I'm just going to hold up a board saying, you have to be nice when you talk, right? You cannot put somebody down. Stop yelling, just Jesus rules, right? And it's still church at a congregational meeting. I was talking to one guy and he says, well, it's a congregational meeting. You're supposed to share whatever. I said, no, you're still a church. You're still representing Christ. It still matters. And so anyway, I share that because, I don't know how I got on that. But anyway, we're gonna move forward here. All right. So I know what I was talking about. So if they saw war, if they saw adversity, that would be very damaging to this young group of believers, right? They knew God's promises, but it had been 400 plus years before they had seen or heard from him, right? They remembered his promises. They still had the bones of Joseph, all those different things. But now, tangibly, in the last year or so, he had shown himself powerfully to them. But they were still struggling in their young faith. So, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So he brought them down into that peninsula right under Egypt. And the people of Israel went up out of the land, equipped for battle. Probably some of the things they asked from some of the families that they were not fully equipped for battle. They had no training in battle, but they went out confidently. Do we get that? Their God, just freedom. Their God was letting them really loot the Egyptians in every way. Their God had come through. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones with you from here. Okay, a couple of things in there. First of all, I want you to think about walking out just confidently. If, say there's a bully messing with you at school, and your dad picked you up, are you feeling a little bit more confident walking through that classroom or through the yard, right? That guy, you can't touch me, my dad's here, you know? And you just had that different kind of confidence than you would without him. And so they were really excited about what God did. Also, this promise that Joseph asked his brothers to keep, right? Asked the descendants essentially to bring up my bones when you go back to Canaan. Do you see the power in that? We're not here to stay, right? Joseph got that. We're not here to stay. Why they stayed over that period of time, probably convenience, probably, I don't know what the deal was, but they stayed. But we're not here to stay. And I want you to remember that we're God's people, and He's promised us Canaan, right? He's promised us this amazing land. He's going to come and get us when the time's right. We're not here to stay. But do you see why maybe 200 years of oppression kind of encouraged the people to say, yeah, we don't want to stay here, right? And they were ripe and ready to listen to God when He says it's time to go. If everything had been going wonderfully, their businesses were thriving, they hadn't experienced persecution, and God says it's time to go, do you see how much harder that would have been? Pretty near impossible for the people of God to listen to that. Especially a weak people of God, people that didn't know Him very well. And so He opened their ears through a difficult situation, so that they would be ready and willing to obey God. Joseph just reminded them through this prophecy, don't forget to take my bones back. You get a sense through Samuel and Acts, you know, that maybe they took all those brothers' bones back, you know, when they went. But either way, they took Joseph's bones back. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved from Succoth and encamped at Etham, at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. Now, I want you to think about some things as we go forward. One, I want you to think about some of the extraordinary things that God does for these people. He's just shown them 10 plagues, life-changing plagues for the land of Egypt. He's basically decimated the most powerful nation in the world, gotten them to a place where the Pharaoh begged Moses to take his workforce away from them so they could go, right? He brought them to their knees. Now He puts this pillar of fire and cloud in the midst of the people, and it's actually leading the people out on this triumphant walk. Do you see why that's important? Well, it reminds them that God's present with them, right? It also probably gets away with some of the, you know, isn't this way quicker? You know, a lot of people go on this Philistine route, you know, to go to Canaan. The pillar's going that way, though. Do you see how God's presence in the pillar of fire and smoke might have mitigated some of those controversies? What do you mean we're going that way, Moses? I don't get it. Well, that's where the pillar's going. That's where we're going. That's where God is. That's where we're going to be, you know. So it just took away some of that conflict. I want you to pay attention as we go through some of these extraordinary things. We've already seen it with Pharaoh, how God did all these plagues, and yet he was hardened of his heart, right? And so he did not see these things as clearly. He did not see the destruction of his people as clearly. He couldn't humble himself, right, in the midst of the whole thing. I want you to see how Pharaoh reacts to this pillar of a cloud, right, and fire. I want you to see how the people of Israel react to it as the story goes on. I want you to see how Pharaoh reacts to the water splitting of the Red Sea. I want you to see how the people of God react to the water splitting in the Red Sea. It's an interesting thing, and I'm going to make this statement right as we kind of set out on this course. Both peoples ignored God's power. They just ignored it. As if it wasn't happening, as if it wasn't real, if it wasn't Him. And yet God was going to use it to create faith. One way or the other, people would believe in who God was. So it says, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. Wait, I have a question. Hold on. By saying all the firstborn are dedicated to the Lord, by telling your firstborn they are dedicated to the Lord, that was really just a conversation starter to talk about what the Lord had done for the Israelites and tell of his great power. Well, it was more than that. God claimed right to your kid. It was his. When Samuel was born, it was in response to an answered prayer. And Hannah, his mom, dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord and actually had him stay at the priest's house, in the compound, growing up. And he served the Lord all the days of his life. And so that would be another way to dedicate your son to the Lord. But God says, you know, you probably want to hang out with your son, right? He's the firstborn. He's the heir of everything that you have. He's the one that you're going to pass on the family business to. He's the one that's going to take care of you when you're old. You probably want him around. And so, you know, redeem him. Redeem your child. And then there's a whole bunch of prices. If he couldn't afford the amount, he said, sacrifice this. It got down to a couple, you know, pigeons. You guys don't like pigeons, right? You could sacrifice some pigeons to the Lord, and that would be okay if you didn't have any money. I mean, everybody can find a pigeon. They're everywhere. So the reality is, God did it so it was like a sliding scale. If you couldn't afford this, you did this. And if you didn't afford this, you could do this, right? But he wanted to make sure that people remembered. It wasn't just a conversation starter. God was serious about it. And you had to redeem your kid. It wasn't an option. You had to redeem your kid or you were kicked out of Israel. Right? That God, as we go through these first five books of the Bible, what you come away with more than anything is God's serious. I mean, he didn't give you the 10 suggestions, right? He gave you the 10 commandments. And when he says stuff, it's not an option. If I tell you to jump, you should jump. If I tell you to do this, you should do it. And if I tell you to do it a certain way, and we'll see this in Numbers, especially with Aaron's kids, I want you to do it in a certain way. There's reasons why I give you these orders, right? There's reasons why I give you these things. Part is to protect. Part is to honor me as holy, to treat me different than you do everything else in the world. There should be a difference between the common and the holy. All right, so we're going to get as far as we get today. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hethoron, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Sephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. So I want you to notice the words in verse 2. Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hethoron. We don't have a map in front of us right now, but the reality is, okay, so let's everybody watch. This is Egypt, all right? Canaan, probably reversed in real life, but this is where I'm looking at it. And they're going down here, right? They're making direction toward Canaan, where they want to go. God's saying, I want you to go back this way. Do you see why the pillar of fire and cloud is pretty important at this point? I want you to go back the way you came and down a little bit so that you're going to be kind of bucketed in by the sea and the desert. And I just want you to go there for a period of time. Do you see why trusting God's important? And that's just a general statement. Trusting God is important at times. As you go through scriptures, you're going to find that there's some things that you look at and you're like, why in the world did God say that? Right? And you'll struggle to want to follow it. Tithing's an example. Sharing our faith, probably. Those are things that we all struggle with. And you're saying, well, why is it so important? God says, well, because I want to use it to bring me glory. Because I want to use it so that other people are in heaven. Because I want to use it because I'm God and I just ask you to do it, right? I have purpose behind the things that I ask you to do. And if we're trusting that God works all things for the good of those who love him, then sometimes we just say, you know what? My wisdom's not as great as yours, God. I'm trusting that you know more. I'm trusting that your ways are better than mine because right now I'm having a hard time seeing it. I'm trusting because every single time in your word you've come through with your promise. And so I'm just going to trust. Is trusting one of the hardest things we can do in our culture right now? Pretty near impossible for most of us. And yet it's the one thing God asks us to do. Trust. Trust is another word for faith. It is by faith that you are saved. It is by trusting God that you are saved. And it matters. And he goes on and says, for Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel that they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And where God had them, they were shut in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done? We have let Israel go from serving us." Now, can you see after the grief is gone a little bit, how some of the selfishness returns? We gave them all our stuff, right? They literally looted Egypt. People were like, "They're not coming back." You know, I mean, we just lost our stuff. Pharaoh's thinking, "I just lost my stuff. I just lost my workforce. What in the world have we done?" And their hearts were hardened. Somehow they forgot the 9 plagues and then the 10th that wiped out their firstborn. And I guess in an act of, you know, it's never too late, you know, they decide to take a run at God one more time. Okay? Again, God has shown them His power, brought them to His knees. But do you see how pride can somehow blind us to that? And we go after them again. I mean, they're taking another shot at God. Maybe this time we can win, they're thinking. When the king of Egypt was... Okay, I read that. So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him. He took 600 chosen chariots. Those were probably like the elite guard. And then it also says this, it's important, and all the other chariots of Egypt, which were thousands and thousands and thousands of them, right? I mean, it wasn't just 600 chariots that went after 2 million people. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been a thing. So he took the chariots of Egypt with the officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. And the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pihahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And so it's kind of an interesting thing. They're going out defiantly. God's our God, man. He's got us. He's got us. We took a little detour there, a little confused by that. Sea's pretty though, you know. There's, you know, maybe we'll go water skiing later or whatever. But anyway, they're having a good time, right? They're out on the beach, enjoying the desert, and all of a sudden they see the Egyptians marching after them, and in an instant, their confidence, right? Their confidence changed. Thanks, Mike. Their confidence changed, and they became afraid, and they became afraid in an instant. And isn't that just like us? Right? We're going along sailing in life, and one hard thing happens, and all of a sudden, we're hopeless. All of a sudden, we're like freaking out. All of a sudden, we feel like there's no God that's behind us. Why? Because we forget. Has God gone anywhere? Pillar of fire and smoke still there. Has God gone anywhere? There's a pillar of fire on one side and smoke on the other, leading the people to Canaan. They've just seen 10 plagues that he rained down on Egypt to free them. He saw Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, beg them to go. He shows up with 600 and then a bunch of thousand other chariots, and they're freaked out. Everything is lost. And they cry out and they say, it's awesome when people start crying out in church. This will give you an example, right? And they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Was that what Moses was doing? No. But they were vilifying him because they were scared. "What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." They had immediately forgotten that they have God, the God of the universe, the most powerful entity known to man, on their side. And, by the way, a visible sign of him in this pillar. Completely, utterly forgotten, blown him off, forgot about it. And the Egyptians are coming up, take another shot at God. And they too see this pillar. Undeterred. They see evidence of God's power and might in the midst of Israel, protecting them. And they're undeterred. The story will go on. Actually, Pastor John will be here next week. I'm going to be on the men's retreat, and he's going to pick up here. But it's really a cool thing. Pay attention to this narrative of how they look at God, and they both will have forgotten completely God's power until He makes it known. It's really cool. Let me pray. God, we love You so much, and we thank You for tonight. We thank You for just the truths that You share with us in Your Word, whether it be in the Old Testament or New. seems like you always have application for our life. And part of the application for tonight, Lord, is just that we would never forget that you're with us. That we would never forget that you're for us because we're your kids. That we would never forget that even in the hard times, even in the difficult times, even in the crummy times, that you're working things for our good. Because we forget. And when we forget, we get scared. Or we get mad. Or we take matters into our own hands. And we start to chart a life without you. Lord, that's always counterproductive. We get ourselves into situations that are very difficult. We sacrifice relationships. But most of all, we just separate ourselves from you in a time where we need you the most. And so we pray tonight that you would help us never forget how much you love us. That we'd never forget that you're still working things for our good. That we never forget that you're there. And we pray that tonight in the name of Jesus and all God's people said, Amen.